Corinthians 15. We're finishing our study in 1 Corinthians 15 this Sunday. As obviously last week we couldn't finish it all. It's a very long chapter, but very important chapter nonetheless. It basically deals with a simple statement. If there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. You can summarize chapter 15 in that statement, what Paul said. So he shows in this chapter primarily the importance of resurrection of Jesus, the importance of believing that there is a resurrection of Jesus and how that reflects even future-wise for us and so forth. And in the first section that we looked at, we covered a lot of evidence and just kind of a facts in regards to resurrection. And there'll be some of that even now, but there'll be other things that Paul is going to address here in starting verse 29 to the Corinthians to point out to them of, in first case, the foolishness of not believing in it, but also he will focus on the glory of resurrection. Why is that so much important, and why the resurrection, the message of Jesus' resurrection and having a resurrected body is so much glorious than anything else that we than anything else that somebody else could believe. So we're kind of just picking up, starting in verse 29, where he says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, again, remember, Corinthians, some of the Corinthians were believing that there is no resurrection, that there won't be any resurrection happening. Yet, Paul is pointing out, obviously there is. And now he's going to that fact that, okay, if you say that there is no resurrection, how come these guys do the baptism for the dead? Now, Paul obviously is not endorsing or saying that people should be baptized for the dead. Mormon Church has taken this verse to mean, oh, we need to baptize for the dead. So they would offer baptism for those who have passed away. So you can come if you're a Mormon, if you're a Mormon and you have a dead relative that wasn't a Mormon, now you're concerned for their eternal state, you can go to the Mormon Church and say, I want to baptize this person. And they baptize this person and they magically transform into heaven. That's kind of how they take this verse to be. But is Paul endorsing it all? Is he saying, oh, yes, there is baptism for the dead? No, Paul is just using something that they were familiar with in their day to point out, look, even they practice this baptism for the dead because they believe in resurrection. Well, who would be they? And notice that this they is mentioned twice. It doesn't say we, but he says they. Greeks also, pagans also had a custom of baptisms for the dead. They believed in the afterlife, even some of them believed in resurrection. So it's kind of ironic that Paul has to appeal to these unbelievers and say, look, even they recognize that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And that's why they do these things. It's kind of a point, Paul is using this to show, kind of shame Corinthians by using them as an example. And you don't always have to agree with somebody or with someone on what they believe to use their belief to achieve your point. You remember when Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, he preached to them about the unknown God. Paul did not say that's the unknown God. He says, this unknown God that you don't know or ignorantly worship, this is the God that I am preaching to. He used the point of contact, something that was familiar with them, and then he used that as a stepping stone to prove his point. Resurrection of Jesus, talking about God of heaven, the creator of everything. So this is what's going on. This is all that Paul is doing. He's just pointing out, look, even these guys recognize it. And then he says, and remember, we're staying with this hypothesis if there is no resurrection. And why do we stand in jeopardy, verse 30, every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. It's a lot of things he says here, but again with this theme, if the dead do not rise, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Obviously, Paul is pointing out something to them, that our lives are in danger for this message of resurrection. And we talked about it, how message of the resurrection of Jesus was the central message of the gospel. Early church, wherever you go in the book of Acts, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection of Jesus was the key thing. And because they preached the resurrection, they were persecuted. Their lives were in jeopardy because they claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. And that was a threat to the unbelievers, that was a threat to pagans, that was a threat to the religious Jews. And he says, you know, why? If there's no resurrection, why do we do this? This will be a waste of time. And tells them, I die daily. He talks about his sacrifice here, that he has gone through for the sake of the gospel. The persecutions, the beatings, imprisonments, riots often that he faced, hidings that he had to go through. Paul definitely did not live for himself. I mean, nobody would. If you experience things that Paul experienced, any sane person would give up. At one point, it was just like, this is not worth it. But Paul knew it was worth it because he knew the risen Savior. He knew that He rose. He knew that He saved him. And he knew it was worth it. It was absolutely worth it. In Romans 6:11, we read that, you know, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the concept of dying, of death, in Christian life is a normal concept. We're obviously not speaking about physical dying. We're speaking about dying to yourself, to your selfishness, to your needs, and living for God. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, to those who said they wanted to follow him. Obviously, that doesn't mean pick up your cross and the one that you have on your necklace or wherever and then put it on yourself. No. Or tattoo it on your body. No, that meant be ready to die and follow me. It's a costly living, but it's totally worth it. And Paul was able to do this because he was not holding on to his life. He was holding on to Jesus. That was his prize. That was his goal. To stand one day before Christ and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't care about material possessions. Even though he cared about, you know, reading books and things like that. He was a learned man. We know that. But that wasn't his life. His life wasn't based on things. It was based on a person. And that person was Christ. You know, it's interesting in our world today, the message that you hear constantly being given is, indulge yourself so you will be happy. Buy things so you will be happy. Just look at the commercials. Whether it be an alcohol commercial, an electronic iPhone, you know, all these kind of things. The message is, if you buy this, big smile on your face, your life's going to get better. So the message that's being submitted to the society, hey, gain material possessions and you will be happy. But sadly, we know really well recently from the case of Robin Williams, where a famous actor who seems to have everything commits a suicide. Depression. Struggling with a lot of things. Money. Possessions. Success. didn't seem to solve it for him. And it's a good picture, a good reminder that that's not what our life lies in. As we talked before, Christian life is not about happiness, it's about holiness. And if we pursue holiness, happiness comes as a result. You know, we all face difficulties in this life, don't we? But because of Jesus, we can have joy. If we live for Him, that joy can easily translate even into happiness. But that's not the point. If you pursue happiness, you will not find it. If you pursue Jesus, you will find Him together with joy and peace and happiness together with it. I know you know probably from your own life, I know in my life, you know, I faced a lot of difficulties, a lot of hardships in my life. And if I lived for happiness, maybe some of the things were not worth it going through. But in those darkest times, I was pursuing Jesus, and He made the world a difference. And that same with Paul. In the midst of this persecution he went through, he was holding on to Jesus. He was preaching about Jesus, about the resurrection and the power of resurrection and how significant that is. And he could endure everything because of it. He talks about beasts in Ephesus. And, you know, is he talking about wild animals in arena? Or is it a figure of speech? Well, I primarily think it's a figure of speech, because we know in Ephesus in Acts 19, 21 to 41, there was the silversmith Demetrius who caused a riot, massive riot, against Paul and the Christians. And it's quite possible this is what Paul is referring to, because we have no other record of any time Paul being thrown to the wild beasts. Even though it might be a possibility. He says, you know, did I go through all these things for nothing? If that's the case, let us eat and drink and tomorrow we die. You know, that's actually a quotation from Isaiah 22:13. If there's really no resurrection, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then indulge in your lusts. There's really no point to this life. I mean, the resurrection, again, is such an important doctrine in Christian faith that without it, there's no Christianity. So, people who do not believe in resurrection, they live like that. They indulge in their lusts. They give into their flesh. That's just a logical conclusion. But when you understand it, Jesus did rise from the dead. And there is point to this life. Even the self-restraint gets a different meaning. It gets a different purpose. Now, the fact that they believed in this, that there's no resurrection, that there was evil company that they were associating with. And he says, evil company corrupts good habits. Now, Paul reveals that, you know, this is what caused, this company caused these Corinthians to have this view. So, you know, who are these people? Well, you know, it's quite possible, you know, maybe some of them were Jews who were of a, like Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection. Matthew 22:23, we're told that specifically. Maybe they were influenced by them. Maybe they were influenced by some of the Greek philosophers who did not believe in resurrection. We again see that in Acts 17:31 and 32. When Paul was in Athens, he preached the resurrection and some of the philosophers mocked. Not all of them, but some mocked that idea. Whoever it is, they were having regular time with these people and they were putting an influence on them that wasn't good. So there's, you know, three things that we can notice in regards about this company. The first one is, obviously there are those who can be in, even in our lives, who can be classified as evil company. And because they're evil company, the second thing is they will have a negative influence on us, as they had negative influence on Corinthians. But the third thing that we need to notice is what we combine with what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5:10 is that not all unbelievers are evil company. That's not the case. He is not saying that. But the specific group. So what do we learn from this? Well, obviously we learn that there are people in our lives, and be sure that if you don't think you have one, I guarantee you will have somebody come along in your life who will classify as an evil company. And why they're evil company? Because, as we said in point two, is that they have a negative influence on us. Now, people have influence on us, good or bad. Somebody can have a good, positive influence on you. The negative problem with the evil company, the negative influence lies in that they were taking them away from the good or true belief unto the false one. Now, there are people in our lives who may change our beliefs, but there may be good things that we need to change. So before I was a believer, you know, I came to Christ. Once I came to Christ, there were people in my lives that told me things that were true. They were contrary to my beliefs at that moment, but they were true beliefs. They were truths. And therefore, I changed my beliefs. They were a good influence, good company. But also, there are people who are negative company, who will go and try to influence us to compromise in our faith, to change our stance, to lose our focus. Now, I don't know about yourself, but I know people who have been influenced. And it's kind of sad when you look at somebody's life and you see them where they were, and then this evil company, people they were associating with, how they slowly took them away from heading in the right direction, being on the good path, going towards Christ. Now they're not going towards Him. They're running away from Him. So the warning is, if there is somebody, stay away. Don't associate with them. Just don't be with them. You know, they're evil company. You know, as Christians, we know that we have some good, should have good habits, right? One of them, praying, reading the Bible, coming to church, fellowshipping with other Christians, building ourselves in faith. Those are all good habits we can have. The evil company is the one you can recognize if they slowly try to take you away from some of those things, those cornerstones of your, you know, your life, in a sense, that help you grow. Anybody who tries to influence you in these important issues of your fellowship with God can be classified as an evil company. Now, what's interesting is that this quotation is actually written by an ancient secular comedy play written by Menander in a play called Tyus. Now, he was, you know, was a pagan, but he obviously told something that Paul recognizes as being a truthful saying. Therefore, Holy Spirit nor Paul had a problem quoting that. Again, using something that you may necessarily agree with somebody or whatever, but if they say something truthful, you can use it to prove your points. Obviously, Corinthians will be very much familiar with this play and with this author, and so Paul is using him to prove his points. And then he tells them, awake to righteousness. God is doing work in you. Do not prevent that work. Do not fight the work. He is transforming your life. He is transforming your mind. He is making you more like Jesus. You know, as we talked about, Holy Spirit desires to glorify Jesus through your life. So do not allow this evil company to corrupt this good work. Do not allow this evil company to start to believe things that are not true. What Paul is, bottom line, is saying to them is, be discerning. And in this case, specifically, he's telling them, stay away from those guys who are telling you that there's no resurrection. Now, 35, he goes into dealing some of the possible objections that somebody might have. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? In what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it the body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of a flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another fish, another birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. I'll stop here. So, he is dealing with this an objection which can be either honest, in a sense somebody really wants to know, or dishonest. You know, some people mock the idea of resurrection by asking somewhat similar questions. You know, so the first question that comes up is, you know, how are the dead raised up? And the second one, what body do they get? And so Paul's answer is, his first one is, well, how are they raised up? Well, by God. 38. God is the one who raises them. It's not that they raise themselves up, as in some pagan cult beliefs sometimes existed, but it's God who raises them up. God is the source. Remember, God, the omnipotent God, does this. And you know, today, people who oppose the resurrection is often people who are materialists, on materialistic grounds. They deny the existence of God, therefore deny the existence of possibility of miracles, and that will be also resurrection. But that's like shooting yourself in the foot. You're not helping yourself. The only possible explanation you deny, which is God. But as believers, it should become very easy. God does this work. And also we are told, the answer to the second question is that God is the one who gives the body. And he demonstrates this in verses 38 to 40, using, you know, maybe a grain or whatever, something that they were familiar with. I mean, even us today, all of us, I mean, maybe not all of us, but at least some of us have tried to plant things. Some are more successful at growing things, fruits, vegetables, flowers. But at least if you don't have any of that, you have at some point have seen a seed being planted. And you've seen the results, whatever comes out. And Paul doesn't look. That what is buried is not what comes out, is it? The body which is buried is actually different than the one that comes out. And he's pointing out, look, God can do these things. You know, some have used these things, as I said, the objections today, and say, well, how is it possible if a Christian dies, his body decomposes, eventually goes back into the ground, his DNA just goes away? How is it possible that, you know, they will come back? Now, again, who is God? The Creator. I mean, He created the universe out of nothing. He spoken things into existence. He created you and me. Would it be so hard for Him to again create our new bodies? No. It's not like He needs much, does He? So that's not a problem. It's only a problem if you deny that God is capable of doing these things. And that's what Paul is pointing out to them. Look, you've seen practical examples. He said, you know, these grains. And they're not the same. What's buried is not what comes out. Now, in regards to this new body that we're going to have, that this different body than what, you know, kind of we're going to be buried in, he points out to them there's different kinds of bodies. So there's animal bodies and things like that. Now, what's interesting of, you know, whether it be fish, birds, animals, or humanity, their bodies are suited for the environment that they're in. So the body that fish has is suited for living in water. Our body is not suited for living in water. We can be in water, but not for too long. Same as fish. Can be out of the water, but not for long. Which, kind of ironic for evolution, still to explain how is it possible fish coming out of water and then surviving. But we see that each body that we have is suited for its own environment. Our heavenly body will be suited for heavenly environment. This body is suited for earthly environment only. And we know the limitations of this body, don't we? So, scientists today, when they want to send man to the moon or somewhere else, the International Space Station, what they need to provide for a person going there? A space suit. Giving him, in a sense, different environment to live in. Adapting his body to be out, recreating earthly environments in the space. Otherwise, he could not survive. And so Paul is pointing, look, your body is meant to die, but you will get another one. Suited for heavenly kingdom, suited to be with God. Now, this statement is kind of interesting. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. You know, some have suggested, because of the wording here, is that this explains that animals will not have resurrected body, therefore they will not be in heaven. And I, Ray, you can point it out. There's a quote there by Trapp who kind of uses that to prove a point. I don't know if that's the case or not. Leave it up to you to make your own mind. I don't see it. I can see why, but also I can see maybe why not. But that's, you know, something that some have looked at this and said that that's a possibility. Now he goes on in verse 40 and he, actually, we'll start again in the 40 and connected with 41. It says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from one star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, going back to, you know, verse 40, as he talks about these different kind of bodies, terrestrial, celestial, and so forth. It's interesting that, you know, how each body is suited for different environment. We see, you know, that even this word that he uses, the Greek word for celestial, is referring to above the sky, heavenly. And that's his point, because some have again taken this verse 40 and kind of developed completely different theologies and views of certain afterlife bodies and things like that. Again, if you go to the Mormon Church, they have created this whole doctrine regards to these things. Now, 41. He uses these heavenly bodies to point out they have different glory. Sun has its different glory, moon has a different glory, and stars have their own different glory, and from star to star it all differs. Now, because of that, again, some have looked at this and assumed this seems to be actually quite a good case to point out that it might be a different glories for believers in heaven. That we will, as you know, as we serve the Lord on this earth, and you know how faithful we serve. We talked about that there's rewards for believers in heaven. That there will be, you know, glories and for different kind of glories for believers in heaven because of these verses. And it's quite possible that's the case. Now, let's do this comparison. He does the comparison of our current body and our resurrected body, and what's the difference between it? And I think this is a pretty cool thing to look at, because we see the first thing that this current body is sown in corruption. That's one of the first things we see. And then you compare that with our resurrected body, it's raised in incorruption. Our current body is sown in dishonor, but our resurrected body is raised in glory. This current body is sown in weakness, while the resurrected body is raised in power. This body is sown a natural body, but the resurrected body is raised a spiritual body. And that's why so often we as followers of Christ would say that thing, oh, can't wait to get rid of this body, to get rid of the pain and suffering, because we know how weak our bodies are. I mean, isn't it fascinating that the point in your life when you are the strongest, literally in your best shape ever, is when you cannot use it. It's actually when you're a child. Children who are growing, so my oldest, would be at that stage where she is getting to her peak. Now, a lot of people think, well, isn't it, you know, the top athletes and whatever, those who work out hard, isn't it? The guys who are in a military, you know, special units, those guys are at the peak, and, you know, nobody's like them. Well, that's not the case. I mean, they even did a study where they took top athletes to follow children around for a full day and to copy exactly what the children are doing. By the end of the day, the athletes were completely wiped out, while children were still able to play. So we really don't need much to remind us, look, this body is really not a glorious one. And ironically, society exalts this body, doesn't it? Yet it's corrupt, weak, filled in dishonor. That's why we need an upgrade. You know, we see that it's corrupted. You know, it's corrupted by sin, damaged by it. Sin caused a havoc in our body. You know, in Romans 8, 20 to 21, Galatians 6, 8, 2 Peter 1, 4, and 2 Peter 2, 12 and 19, we see these examples of that, this corruption that happens as a result of sin. But the resurrected body will not be influenced by sin. Man, I can't wait for that. I cannot even imagine how it is like to live without sin being an influence. It's going to be glorious. This is, you know, dishonored, again, is a consequence of sin and its effect. Romans 1:24. Yet the resurrected body will be in glory in the place of honor. Again, amazing. And then he describes it as a natural body. Body that is not able to access heaven. That body that is not able even to redeem itself. Wounded by sin. You know, well, we see in the scripture that a natural man wages war against the spiritual one. The body of flesh fights against the spirit in us. You know, we often talk about if somebody is carnally minded or that somebody is carnal. We mean that they live according to the desires of this body, not according to the Spirit. And again, references are there, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 3 and 4, and so forth, that talks about this difference. And again, resurrected body will not be controlled by lusts of the flesh, but will be controlled by the Spirit. And again, imagine the glory of it. I mean, even now, you know for yourself the struggle at times in your spirit. You want to do things. You want to do so many things for God. You desire great things. And then when you fail, you're like, okay, do it again. But resurrected body, not a problem. That's an amazing thing to think about. 45. And so it is written, the first man became a living being. The last Adam became, excuse me, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as it is heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So here we see the comparison between Adam and Jesus here referred as the last Adam. Now before we do this, let's look at things that they are same. What way Jesus and Adam are same? Well, both were perfect. Adam up to certain points. When he sinned, he stopped being perfect. But he was at one point. They both kind of give us a body. We get a body through them. Adam gives us a natural body. Jesus gives us a spiritual body. Both give us an image. Now this word image that we see here is Greek word ikonos, which we get the word icon, likeness, resemblance, or profile. Again, we all, humanity, bears Adam's image, but those who put the trust in Jesus bear His image. Now look at the difference here that's played out, given to us. Adam was the first man. Jesus is classified as last Adam. Adam became a living being. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Adam was made out of dust, out of the earth. Yet Jesus is God, Lord from heaven, the creator of that dirt. Adam gave us image of earthly living, to be like him, sinners. Yet Jesus gave us image of heavenly living, being redeemed, being His. We're made righteous, accepted in Jesus, children of God. Romans 5:19, Ephesians 1:6, John 1:12. Adam's body saw corruption, yet Jesus' body didn't. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, as we talked last time. And Jesus' resurrected body was material, but not bound with natural laws. When Jesus in His resurrected body, you could touch Him. You could feel His wounds. Luke 24:3-43. He was tangible. But He also could disappear from a location and walk through walls. Luke 24:31-37. Guys on the, road to Emmaus, spent time with Him, talked with Him, and then when they realized this is Jesus, He just disappeared. And then the disciples in the fear, meeting in the room, all of a sudden Jesus shows up in their midst, behind doors that are locked and everything. It's a pretty cool body, I think. So there are similarities between them, but the differences are the key ones. One affected humanity in a way that we still feel the consequences and we say, oh, Adam. But the other one affects us in a way that we praise Him for. And we look forward to even greater glory that awaits us because of the last Adam. Now verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So He just reminds us, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's speaking about our current body, our material things, cannot. Our current material body cannot inherit it. This doesn't mean the material things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus' body was some way material, wasn't it? But the difference is, Jesus' body in Luke 24:39 is defined as flesh and bones. Not flesh and blood. An important distinction. Now, there's been many guesses why is that so. Obviously, the assumption is there's no blood in there. Therefore, if there's no blood, people cannot die anymore. Also, some were pointing out, well, there's no need for blood, there's no need for oxygen, and so forth. Just interesting things that if you kind of look why that's the case, you'll find interesting theories on that. But he tells us, no, there's corruption here and incorruption, and that these bodies that are marred with sin cannot be in heaven because they are marred with sin. And then he goes and gives this, talks about this hope that we have. He calls it a mystery, I guess, something that cannot be known by natural or human reasoning. It requires spiritual mind, it requires spiritual understanding, a spiritual reasoning. This mystery, and he talks about, you know, what we would refer as to rapture. That we will be changed, we shall not all sleep, reference to the sleep, reference to the dying of a believer. So we will not all die. But yet, at one moment, Paul tells us, those who are dead will be raised and those of us who are living will be caught up together with them. We will all be changed. We will experience a change, a metamorphosis will happen. Now, this term, we shall not all sleep, you know, excuse me, we shall all be changed. Some have assumed that Paul is saying here that he believed that Jesus will return in his lifetime. And in one famous commentator up there mentioned, he actually makes a statement that Paul was wrong. Which is a pretty bold statement by somebody from this side of the cross, speaking about somebody who was inspired to write the New Testament. But I don't think that's the case. Notice what the word all doesn't necessarily refer to believers of Paul's day. It could refer to all believers at all time. It's the hope that even we have right now. It says in a moment, the last trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, I'm going to read. And you notice the similarities between what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. It says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this word caught up that we see here in 17 of 1 Thessalonians, in Latin, the word is rapturo, where we have an English word rapture, where we see that God will take His church to be with Him. We talked about it before, and not going to repeat too much, but God's plan of salvation of end time. So we believe that it will be a rapture that will precede 7 years of great tribulation that was spoken about in Revelation, starting verse chapter 5 up to 19, that the church will be in heaven with Christ and then will come back together and rule and reign with Him. Now, some have asked, you know, what happens with those who have asleep now, who already died? You know, are they kind of awaiting for this time to be resurrected and then they will be with the Lord? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that means that they are in heaven now. They just don't have the resurrected body. But they will get it also. Now, last trumpet has caused some who don't believe in rapture or who are post-trib in a view to assume, oh, well, this is the same as Revelation 11:15-19. But that's not necessarily the case. As some have pointed out, this might just refer to the last trumpet that the believers will hear on this earth. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we refer to this, there's a trumpet of God. And that is what Paul is referring here to, because Paul is the one who wrote both books. That's probably what is on his mind. Also, some have pointed out that even in the Roman military, there was three kind of a trumpets that were used. First one meant that strike the tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet would mean to fall into line, and the third and the last trumpet would mean march away. And it's kind of an interesting kind of an analogy if you look at it that way. But also some have pointed out also that the wording here for the trumpet and the wording here in Revelation 11, for this one to represent that one, the structure of the Greek in this passage should be significantly different as well as the one in Thessalonians if it meant the same thing. Now, you can ask me afterwards more about this if you want to. I just don't want to take too much time with it. But the point is, this is going to happen. We are going to be with Him. Whether you pass away or you're living, you're not going to miss it. That's what Paul is reminding him. You're not missing it. And that's a glorious thing. You know, death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy, as we talked last time, is lost. It's gone. Even death dies. 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Talks about the sting of death. And it's interesting, that sting we feel today. We're reminded every time we go to a funeral. The sting is still there. But that sting will go away. No more dying. And it's interesting that we will no longer be under the penalty of the law, which will equals death. We are free from sin, and as we know in Genesis 2:17 and Romans 6:23, is the sin that leads to death. So the resurrected body is free from that. It's just logical even to assume that to be the case. And that Jesus is the victor. He is the one who gives us victory. He provided this for us. Because who gives us victory. It came through Jesus. And it's only available to those who are in Christ. You don't have victory in a sense over this in a way that we do if you're not in Christ. Romans 8:1-2. Therefore, he says, as a result of this, because of this victory, because there is resurrection, because there's this great hope, because we're going to be with him, be steadfast, immovable. Don't allow false teachings, false doctrines, distractions come your way and move you. There's so many things that want to take our attention away. You know, what's the most important thing in our faith? Well, Jesus. Fellowship with him, looking on to him. And there's so many things in this life that wants to take our attention to something else. You know, I've talked with Christians, and I'm always amazed at times, even though I agree it can be fascinating, but I'm amazed at times how Christians can be distracted by unnecessary things. I've talked with people who are Christians who study devil and the work of the devil and those who follow him and all these kind of things, and they spend so much time studying darkness. That doesn't benefit. That's not good for you. Know Jesus. Enjoy fellowship. Yes, don't be ignorant. But, you know, kind of be balanced. When you look at the scriptures, we see more about God and the cross and Jesus than you see about the devil and things that he is doing. You know, and sometimes that can be a distraction. Trying to find devil and everything. Trying to find all the false things that are happening. Now, some might have a calling to be that, but bottom line is, it can be a distraction. For people who no longer are looking unto Jesus, they're looking outside of Jesus, to devil and antichrist. Our hope is Christ. Being with Him, knowing His words. If somebody knows more about, you know, the other things, and not the Bible, they're failing majorly in their walk. And that should not be the case. If you know your word, I'm not saying the other things, they can be very fascinating, interesting, but they can also be distractions. That's why be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's if you're steadfast, immovable, if you're right with Him, you will abound in the work that God has called you to do. You know, truth God's truth is inspiring. The gospel is inspiring. It can inspire us to share with others, to tell others. And then he reminds us and he reminds them, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Things that you do for the Lord in the Lord are not in vain. People may not recognize it. People may not even acknowledge sometimes certain things you do, but God does. He knows every single thing you do for Him. And He's going to reward you. And He's going to bless you in such a way that you will be blown away one day when you're with Him. And even now you're probably blessed. But at times we can look in our lives and wonder, Lord, am I doing this for nothing? Is it worth it? Is this worth my time? Is it worth my energy? Is it worth my finances? My health? Yes, it is. Absolutely. It's not in vain. If it's done in the Lord, if it's done for Him, it's absolutely worth it. Your service to Him, however He has called you to serve, your service is so valuable. You know, in your line of work, your neighbors, whatever ways of influences you have, what you do for the Lord matters. The lives you touch with the gospel, with the truth, it's absolutely worth it. Even if there's no recognition coming right now. So be encouraged. Be encouraged to know that what you do matters. Be encouraged to know this present weakness will go away. He may come for us even tonight. And we'll be with Him in heaven. Absolutely worth it. And if not, if we have to kind of wait, it's absolutely worth it. The glory of it is unimaginable. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truths of Your Word. Thank You for this important chapter, this foundation of resurrection, where everything is focused, our whole fate depends on it. And we are thankful that You did rise from the dead. There are so many evidences forever, more than that, that what resurrection means to us. We are so thankful for it. We're thankful that there's now hope of eternal life, of the resurrected body, body that will not be affected by sin, marred by it, but actually be free from it. We look forward to that day, to be in heaven, to be with You, to worship You and praise You. We look forward to seeing Your face. And in the meantime, Lord, just continue to help us through the power of Your Holy Spirit to do the work on this earth as faithfully as we can. Not to be distracted or influenced by false things, but to remain steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord and in the truths of Your words. And thank You that we have the truth. We have the Bible. We have the measuring tool to tell us what is good, what is right, what is truthful, what is not. So Lord, we pray for this coming week that's ahead of us. If You don't come for us, Lord, we pray that You will be glorified in everything we do and say. And even as David said in the Psalms, let even meditation of our hearts be pleasing unto You, Lord. Help us to be an influence in people's lives around us. The fragrance of Christ. That, Lord, You would use us to reach the lost. We pray for this city, Lord, the people in it who don't know You, and there's so many. Those who assume they know You, but they don't. Lord, we pray that their eyes will be open to see the truth. We pray that You will bring them into our path. And Lord, that we will be open to share with them Your truth, message of salvation and hope. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.